Greetings once again in Jesus' name. I don't know what I would say if you had a unanimous vote that this needs to go on for another week. I'm told that in Billy Graham's campaigns that no matter how good and how well the preaching went and how many responses there were, that he would go through a physical exhaustion through those campaigns. And there were times that he would lose 10 pounds of weight a week. And if you know anything about Billy Graham's preaching, it's not that he was doing a lot of calisthenics while he was standing up at the pulpit. But it's just an exhaustion that comes into the body. Even though this week has gone fine as far as I know, I have my health, I have my sound mind, I think, and the exhaustion is there. It's just hard work to prepare and to deliver and then to go back to the cross and say, now, Lord, we need another load here and go into that. But it's been a good week, and I know that your prayers, your interest, and your support have made a difference. Thank you for that. Thank you for your gifts, especially the ones you gave this afternoon. It was kind of you. I don't look at it as we have earned it. I look at it as this is what you did because you are the people of God. Thank you. We've been having a theme song throughout the week, and we've taken each night, we've taken a verse and looked at it, and I think I've said pretty much everything I'd like to say about it. I think tonight we're just going to sing the song through all five verses. We'll ask our chorister to lead us and just think again about the words and the concepts that are written here on the page for our inspiration. You may lead us.
Thy prayer.
You may remember the one evening I asked you all to consider what size your church is. And that question stands yet tonight. And then the second one is right on behind it. We just sang that the church is all over the world, and all the time there's a chorus of praise going up to our Maker on high. And the second question I have for you is, are you part of it? It's going to go on whether you help or not. It's just up to you and I if we join in. And it's going to grow. That's what the last verse says. Bigger and bigger until it fills the whole earth, according to the book of Daniel. And it's just such an awesome, inspirational thought to think that Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, has started a program, a kingdom that is growing. And we're just a part of the train, and the wave goes on. It's been a blessing to consider that all over again. For a message tonight, you may open your Bibles to Matthew 25. I want to look at one of the stories of Jesus for our consideration this evening. It's one that you probably know most of your life, and it's a story, and so we want to see what the story tells us. You may remember one of the first evenings I told you that I believe that human beings are a little bit on the thick-headed side when it comes to understanding spiritual concepts, and most of us need a story to understand what spirituality really is, because we can't quite figure it all out. And that's part of what's going on in this story. Jesus is telling a story to help us figure out the real life, and we want to try and make that connection tonight. Verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And as they went ready, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now that last verse explains what the story is trying to teach us. Jesus is teaching in Matthew 25, it actually starts back in chapter 24, that he is going to come again. And he says that it is very important that those who know that he is coming again are ready when he comes. This text in verse 13, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Watch, look, because I told you this story. And you can find a verse almost identical to this back in verse 42 of chapter 24. There's 4 different times that Jesus will give this cry. Watch, watch, I'm coming back, watch, be ready. You have it here in chapter 24, chapter 25. You also have it over in Mark 13 and Luke 21, which appear to me to be similar passages, maybe the same time, maybe the same sermon at another place of this here. But then you also have this same warning, the same call. Think, I'm coming back, watch. And you have it in Luke chapter 12. And if you turn back to Luke chapter 12, you're going to see a passage that reminds you of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. And again, I don't know if it's the same one by a different writer or if it's another place and he's preaching the same sermon. Jesus did not have a website where you could download his messages. And he would say the same thing as he went from village to village. And in that message and in that teaching moment, he is saying, now you put the kingdom of heaven first and you don't worry about tomorrow. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now watch, because I'm coming back. Be like the servant that knows that his Lord is coming home and he has the fire all tended and the soup is in the kettle and it's bubbling away and everything's swept up and the lamps are lit and he's ready. Don't be anxious. Don't be afraid. Don't be fearful of tomorrow. Just be ready when Jesus comes. But you don't know when it's coming. And there's not a single one of us tonight that has a clue whether it's before I'm done, before I get home tonight, about the time you're putting your school children into the van tomorrow morning, or a split second after the alarm clock goes, or if it's still a month or a year or 10 years away. We just don't know. There's a lot of things that look favorable. They look consistent with end time prophecies. But people have guessed, and people have guessed, and quite a few of them have been wrong. We're still here. But that is not something to scoff about, Peter will say. Peter will say that only the scoffer says, well, because he didn't come, that means he's not. That's a foolish thing to do. That's like saying, because the tax man didn't come, he'll never come. They usually do. You better pay up. Okay? Make the application you want. Jesus is coming again. And the burden, the reason he told this story was to help us understand how to be ready, to be ready, and what our values ought to be as we live in the expectation that Jesus is coming again. Be ready. Now, there's a possible trap that can happen in studying a parable, and I just want to talk a little bit about it because I think it can happen. I think I've watched it happen. You know, sometimes when we take a story and apply it to life, there's a little bit of, speculation. Oh, well, maybe not speculation, but we got to make the application, and we have some free will to do it. And you can sometimes say, well, this means that, and that means this. And I've already watched conversations and messages develop to the point where the speculation became the application. And after a while, people became very focused on how this is supposed to all be because they have it figured out, because 1 + 1 + 1 actually is 3. And then you have this person in the middle of that either degenerates into conflict, or they will stop actually applying it to real life in the moment. What I'm talking about is an experience I had when I first started for Martin's. I worked in the appliance division, and I was delivering appliances. And I rode for a little while with a young man who was single. He was older than me. I was in my late teens. He was in his mid to upper 20s. I think we were about 7 years apart in age. But when you're riding around Lebanon and the Erie County, delivering appliances, you work and then you jump in a truck and you ride, and you can either fall asleep while he drives, or you can talk about things. And we would talk about things, and we would talk about spiritual things. He was part of an evangelical church here in the city, and they were on fire for the Lord. And yet every time that our conversations moved from hypothetical and spiritual to practical and covenant and obedience levels, we would just go apart, you know. Non-resistance. Well, that was for that time. Christian woman's veiling. It's proven it's not needed. And we would go on and on. But one day, he's telling me how at their prayer meetings, they're in the middle of studying the book of Revelation. And it's just awesome. The church is just coming alive. And I listened to that for about 2 or 3 conversations. And one day I asked him if it doesn't seem odd to him that when he studies Revelation, he really, really wants to make it literal. But when we talk about the rest of the Bible, he wants to make it really, really hypothetical. And he said, well, I don't think I do that. I said, well, it just sounded that way then. But this can be a temptation, that we can get more fixated on things that don't have strings attached to real life and eat and feed on that. It doesn't mean it's wrong to look ahead and watch for the signs. That's not the point at all. I'm just saying, don't inflate it to the size that it covers up the real stuff. And that can be a warning. Looking at this story that Jesus told, it is supposed to be a story that draws us into careful contemplation of our own experience, our own standing with God, the amount of oil in our lamps, and whether it's trimmed and burning bright. And we're left to make the applications to that. And we want to try and do some of that this evening. What can this parable teach you and I? Well, number one, he says at the beginning that then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. I believe that this story is a story that is going to illustrate the church, not humanity. This is likened unto the kingdom of heaven. It's not about the United States or Pennsylvania or Lebanon County or the city of Lebanon. It is about Elm Street. It's about PMC. It's about the church. Okay? And so in this church, there are 10 virgins, and 5 of them are wise and five are foolish. They are all virgins, which is a type of new life, the young life, the unmarred life. It's what new in Christ. These people are church people. They are Christians. And they are there in this story, and they are waiting for the bridegroom. They all have lamps, and the lamps have oil in them. And I pondered again and again, what does it mean to have a lamp with oil in it? We could think about that. The lamp seems to be the housing for the oil, and they have it because of their calling. They're because they're waiting for this bridegroom, they are holding this possession, and there is oil in it, and the lamp is supposed to be trimmed and burning and ready for the bridegroom to come. And we think of our salvation experience. We think of a temple of the Holy Ghost that he dwells in, and we become the vessels of his Jesus hands, Jesus feet. And you can make a lot of different applications to that, but it's just simply talking about Christian or church people that have started the Christian life. They've begun, and they have all the tools, and they have everything they need to be in position to be received of the bridegroom at the time appointed. All of these people were waiting for the bridegroom. Now, the description of waiting gives you the idea that whatever they were doing, it was not their ultimate. One of the biggest temptations of the flesh today is to want to live in the moment. We want satisfaction now. We want fun now. We want money now. We want pleasure now. We want comfort now. And who should have to wait till tomorrow for it? If we can get Amazon Prime to deliver tomorrow morning, that's better than having UPS deliver it 3 days from now. And we are in this, and it's been a problem long already. It's way back there at Abraham and Lot. It influenced how they divided up the land. One man could follow the Lord and see where it led to, and the other one looked at the plane and said, I need it. It'll serve me now. And that's how the decisions were made. But these people are defined by a reality and an underscoring fact that whatever they were right now, it wasn't the total purpose of their existence. They were waiting for the bridegroom, and that was the primary one. That's what actually defined who they were, and that's what governed how they lived their lives and what they did with their lives. And that needs to be understood when you think about Jesus coming back. I want to tell you something, and that is that eternity is more sure than tomorrow. Okay? The only question that we don't know the answer to is when we're getting to eternity. We all know we're getting there. And whether it's minutes, hours, days, weeks, or years is yet to be determined. But what is absolutely certain is that we are destined for the other side. We're destined for eternity. Eternity pleasure or eternity punishment. Those are the two destinations, heaven or hell. And these virgins had their lamps, and that was defining that they had something ahead of them. They had a hope that a bridegroom would come, and hope carries the soul. It directs the soul. It defines the soul. Whether or not you have hope determines who we are and what label we deserve. I think all of these girls really believed and intended to be ready for the bridegroom. There they were. When he called, they wanted to be part of the wedding march. And it was on their minds and it was on their lives. But we have the sobering reality that in this kingdom of heaven analogy, there were five that were wise and there were five that were foolish, and it had to do with the amount of oil in their lamps. I don't know what your beliefs are about who's wise and who's foolish. It's kind of intriguing to me that the Bible in the story would say that it was 50-50. I don't know if we could ever be so courageous as to ascertain that in a visible church there's 50-50. Would that be kind of mean to say that? A couple years ago, I was listening. I'm sure some of you remember John Risser, the bishop from Southeastern. He was well-traveled. But I was given a tape, or a CD, of a talk he had just about a year before he died. And his assignment was back in one of the little churches that he helped start back in West Virginia in the 1950s. He went back there and he gave a talk on his life as a minister and a bishop in the Mennonite church. Just what he saw and what he enjoyed and what was hard for him to accept. And it was an interesting discussion. But what he said at the end of that CD sort of made my hair stand up on end. He said that one of the things that he is sad about is how many people had lost out in the Christian life. They were under the banner of church, but he said the numbers are awful. Now, this was what he saw in his church experience. But he sat down, because he was a retired old bishop that didn't get around much, and he sat down with all his records, and then he tried to figure out where people are. He looked at who he baptized and who he was, and he said, as best as I can tell, of the people that I helped to bring into the church today, 47% of them still profess their faith. Well, that's probably some liberal Mennonite conference, don't you think? Start letting your mind wander. Go back to when you were baptized and think about who knelt to your left and to your right. Think about who sat with you when you were at Youth Institute down here on these benches and where those people are. Just think. You think it's 99%, 97, 95? It ought to startle us that even when Jesus cross-sectioned the church in a story, he didn't say there was 2 foolish and 8 wise. He said there was half and half. And it behooves us not to sit around here tonight and figure out who's beside me now and where they're headed, but to just look ourselves in the mirror and then put our faces toward heaven and say, so who am I? Because not everybody's making it. Not everybody's going to be ready when the bridegroom comes back. It's the way it works. I wish it was different. I believe that the church is growing and growing and growing, but there is a fallout. And you can cross-section a lot of places and find that not everybody is going to have enough oil when it's time to have the lamps burning. And so we need to take this story seriously because, well, it's just the way it is. Some are wise and some are foolish. What is this oil that we are talking about? You see, having oil and being prepared is directly tied together in the story. Now, I've heard some people say that, well, it's the Holy Spirit. And I can see how you would make that application. He is the oil that gives light. He teaches, he guides. And I don't know that I disagree with it. You could talk about faith that provides works, service to mankind, service to the kingdom, and this becomes our oil. And there's points that can be made about that. I tend to think that this oil is the grace of God that brings us to salvation, and then it's grace that carries us through. And if you want to grow, you need to grow in grace. And this is an oil that we pull together. I don't know how to go shopping for grace when Jesus comes back, but maybe that's why they just never found it until it was too late. It seems like they did find some, but I guess all stories break down. But whatever application we settle on, we must agree on that whatever this oil is, the purpose of it is to give light for us and for the bridegroom as he comes back for the church. And we talked a little bit about light this morning, and I just want to talk just a little bit about that. You have to understand that the light that comes out of your lamp is what's going to identify you. I had an interesting experience with how light identifies about 2 years ago. One November evening, I had to go on an emergency service call. Some fellow tried to change his water filter and split the thing in half, and water was flying everywhere, and he turned it off, and he wanted somebody to come out up at Loretta, which is behind Evansburg. And so I left our house down 99, past Altoona, got on 22, and went up that long mountain up to Evansburg. And as I was going up that mountain, I looked off to the right, and it was pitch dark, and it was raining. But over there in the pitch dark, there was a row of lights moving along right beside me. And some of them were kind of yellowish, and some of them were kind of bluish white. Now, I knew what was over there, because in the daytime, I've seen the same train tracks that go through Myerstown go up that and Lebanon go up that mountain. It comes out of Horseshoe Curve and loops around and heads up for Gallitzin and Crescent and goes over the top. But as I looked over there, I could tell by the lights that there was 4 engines pulling that train. It's about half, three quarters of a mile off to your side, but it's just across a valley, and they're moving up the mountain beside you. And I knew that the yellow ones were the old engines, and the bluish-white ones were the new GEs. They had 9,000 numbers on their side, even though it was pitch dark. And I could tell all that because of their lights. And this is the way it works. Our life gives out a light, and in the dark you can see it. And whether it's our kindness to the unfortunate, whether it's our help to the Good Samaritan, or whether it is our determination that when Halloween comes, we're going to go the other direction from pumpkins and witches. And that light shines, and it shines, and it becomes the light to the world. It's not our light. We talked about all that this morning. But this oil is for the purpose of shining light. And the question should be asked of each one of us, what does your light say? Now, the second thing I would like to point out is not only is this a cross-section of the church, but I need to point out there's not enough oil given to the virgins to sustain them till the bridegroom comes. It says at the beginning of the story that they took oil with their vessels, with their lamps, and they waited. Basically, they lived life as we live life, and they used oil while they were waiting. You see, the beginning of the Christian life does not impart a sufficient resource to carry us to the end. There's very, very, very few stories of men or women that are born again and within minutes or hours they die. There's a few. This summer, there was one in Bangladesh of an old man. It happened to be Aman's father, a devout Muslim man. And after Aman became a Christian, he would witness to his father, and his father would always push him off. And twice he was on the brink of death, and Aman would go to him and beg him, "Can't you believe in Jesus?" And he would read the scriptures to him. No, 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 he didn't want anything. And he would pull through again. And this summer, he got to death's door the third time, and his son just begged him, "Won't you believe in Jesus?" And at one evening, they were talking, he was reading in the scriptures, and the old man said, "I have to admit, you're right. I was all in Bangla." And he began to express his faith, and Aman began to teach him, but by morning he was dead. But Aman sent an email to me, and he said, "I am so happy. My father is with Jesus." Okay, but that's a rare story. That's not a typical story. The typical story is that, at least in our setting, somebody in a teenage years becomes a Christian, and they begin to follow Jesus, and they go through life. And they have trials, and they have blessings, and they have tests, and things go well, and things go not so well, and life gets lived, and after a while, we get to the place where the bridegroom comes for us. And it might be by death, or yet we anticipate it might be collectively. But the truth is that whatever we possess when Jesus comes, for us individually or collectively, it will have to be more than what you were born again with. And that's why I think it has to do with the grace of God. Growth in grace, growth in Christ is something that is expected. It comes out of the tenor of the scriptures, Hebrews 5:12. For when the time, this is where he is giving them a rebuke because they were still too young to be a teacher. And the Bible points out very clearly that it's only a matter of time until you're big enough to be the Sunday school teacher. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God's word, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And he goes on to say that that's not acceptable. You've got to grow. Growth is normal. Peter, 2 Peter 3:18, at the closing of the epistle, he says we need to grow in grace. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, there's four kinds of seeds that are scattered. Some don't do anything, some grow up and die out, and some are on rocky and the birds come and pick them, and then some grows and grows. And this is the expected norm. What do you think the Christian life is? Is it a fold that you enter into in John 10 and then live happily ever after? No, that's fairy tales. That's different. This is a growth where we go through trials. It's more like Abraham, "Come, I have a place for you. Come, I want you to go with me." And we follow. And we don't always know, we usually don't know where we're going. But we're still called to go. And this thing of growing in the grace of Jesus Christ is something that has to be real to us. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. I think that the practice or the receipt of grace and the use of grace of God in our lives, divine enablement, that's what it means. It's the power that God gives to the followers of Jesus Christ. It's His presence. He is grace for grace, John 1 will say. Now you get to Hebrews 10, and in verse 19, the Bible talks about that we have a new covenant, and now we should be bold to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And then he goes on in verse 22, 23, 24 to talk about how we grow. We grow in our relationship with the Lord by verse 22, we draw near with a true heart. You come close. We sang the song tonight, Abide With Me. And there's nothing wrong with that prayer, but the truth is, go abide with Christ. Let us draw near with a full heart. We have a primary responsibility to be reaching out, to, just like Peter who's sinking in the water, and whether it is when it goes good or whether it goes terrible and we know we're not going to make it on our own, life is stressful, we don't know what to do in this crossroad, and like Peter, we're holding out the hand and saying, save us, Lord. And that's where grace comes in. But draw near, get in position. It's safe, it's secure. Verse 23 says, then hold fast. And if you look up that term, holding fast, it's sort of like the mountain climber that climbs without ropes. He's a human fly going up Old Stone Face, and he's looking for places to take these fingertips where it bends at the knuckles and put them in the crack and curl it around and hang on. We don't want to go down. We're going to hang on. And it's calling to some severe discipline. I talked to a young man one time, and he told me that when he gets sleepy at night while he's driving, he will, to stay awake, he will take a $20 bill and he'll put it out the window and hold it there. Let us hold fast. Hold fast. You know, you relax, away it goes, and it's lost. It's dark. Number three is that we are going to consider each other to provoke unto love and good works. Now, if you grew up in a home with other children, you know all about what it's like to provoke each other. It could actually be kind of enjoyable when you were on the diabolical side. You just egg them on. But this is written in a very positive way. This is written in the sense that I live my life in such a way that I'm going to egg my brother on, and he's going to be a better person because I have motivated him. Provoke unto love. And this is what we're called to. What's interesting about this passage is when you keep on reading, he will start to talk about what ought to happen to people who treat the grace of God like a, well, what does it say? Verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, who hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Here is the blood of Jesus. Here is the lamp. Here is the oil, if you please. And it is given to us. Well, who cares about lamps anyway? This thing of treating it as an unholy thing is not, don't think about impure, corrupt. Think about a man who litters. When you look this word up, it means to just cast away because you don't care about it. Unholy is junk. You ever see somebody take that last sip out of that Coke bottle and whee, out the window it goes and it bounces on the road and rolls down into the ditch? Okay? Don't ever do that with the blood of Jesus. I'm sure he was wagging his finger while he was writing. It's that serious. If you despise the law of Moses, man would take it into his hand and he could stone, to three witnesses, could stone that scorner. Now, what's the punishment for the one who says, my lamp, my oil? It's archery season. My lamp, my oil? I've got a party to go to. My lamp, my oil? Who cares? And this apathy, this who cares, can seep into our souls. At least I've sensed it seeping into mine betimes. And I'm pretty sure it does to other people's too. It sort of looks that way at times, where they just don't care. And he says, what do you think is going to happen to the people that do spite to the Spirit of grace? This, okay, the Holy Spirit is the representation of Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus said he would be in John 14. And so here is the Spirit, and he's the voice we said the other night that stands behind us, and he talks to us, and he tells us to go to the left and tells us to go to the right. And here is Dwayne, and he says, who cares? What happens to those people? You see, this whole thing of we're given one or two choices. You either get busy in the kingdom, whether it's drawing nigh, whether it's holding fast, or whether it is provoking your brothers to good works. Those are the three primary duties of a saved soul. But what happens to the ones who have no oil? The grace that they received with their lamp, the oil they received is spent and gone, and they don't. Do you know that you actually have some say in what the amount of grace you have in your life is? Of course you do. Now, some of it is unmerited, because it's unmerited by its very nature. God so loved us that he gave. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And so there is that complete aspect that the benevolence of God, the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ comes to the sinner and he makes him a new man. But we walk in grace and we grow in grace, and this divine enablement is right here for you to reach out and touch it with your hands. And one of the things that startled me as I was studying this scripture in Hebrews 10 the last time, I was preparing for a communion message, and I came across a commentator that said that there are two ways that we spite the Spirit of grace. And the one was easy for me to understand, and the other one I guess I never thought about. But it's true. He said that the commentator said that the way that we spite the Spirit of grace is, number one, to treat it as if it's a cheap object. We let it lay around. We forget about it. It just doesn't interest us that much. It's not on our radar. We throw the bottle out the window. But he said, in a more practical way, the second way to scorn the grace of God is to never ask for it. When was the last time you had a crossroads in your life? You had a need in your life, and you had a moment where you had to stop and think about what you were going to do, but asking the Lord for help was not one of them. Did that ever happen to you? To me, it does. I was talking this summer with a man who was in the middle of some rather serious health crisis. He was talking to me about the journey of how he got to here. And then he said this. He said, you know, he said, there's something about this that bothers me. He said, it was only last week that it dawned on me that I ought to pray about this and ask the Lord to heal me. He said, I almost feel wicked. He said, I was already going to doctors to see what's wrong, and I had not thought of it. That's an illustration of what we're talking about. It's when you don't bother asking because you know what you're doing. We live in a Christian world where the classic prayer is, give us this day our daily bread, but most of us will only thank him for our food because it's already stacked up on our shelves. Okay? And this impacts how much we depend on the grace of God. And so tribulation is good. It's better than pleasure. It's better than getting what you want before you ask for it, because it is in those moments that you will be given the opportunity. See, Jesus said in John 15, I want you to ask. Hitherto you have asked nothing of me, so ask so that you may receive. Can you imagine the storehouse of grace that is available for the people of God in heaven, ready to be dispensed? It's a bank account that you can't subtract out of, because it reproduces, whatever, these terms aren't right, but they're trying to draw a picture that you can understand. And God pours the grace in. And there are people that go deaf, they go blind, they break their legs have to be taken off, they get cancer. And all of these people, whether it's health or disappointment or whatever in life, are at the crossroads where they can either ask for grace or they can, well, it's not worth doing that and do something else. And to be a follower of Jesus, to stay away from the fearful thing that will fall into the hands of the living God. That's the next verse. We have to be people that know how to receive grace. And when we ask for it, we get. and it fills up our lamp. And the people that know how to pull the oil down are going to be the ones that have the lamps trimmed and burning when the bridegroom comes, okay? It's back to the story again, and it's how it works. Number three, preparing for the Lord's return requires a personal alertness and awareness of what's going on. There's a lot of funny stories in life of what happens when somebody's not quite aware of. We call that spatial awareness, you know. Years ago, my father went into the hardware store one morning and he met the proprietor there. "How are you, Mr. Gerber?" "I'm having a terrible day. What's the matter?" "Oh," said, "the dumbest thing happened." He said, "I was leaving to come down here," and he had a little beef farm. He was driving out his lane and he's looking at his cattle, and well, they're about ready for market, and he drove into a telephone pole while he was looking at his cattle. He wasn't aware of what was going on. We call that lacking spatial awareness. But this can happen in our Christian experience. Do you see the signs? Do you see the needs? Do you see the needs of your own heart? Preparing for the Lord's return requires a personal alertness to be ready. And how is that done? Well, there's many ways we can do it. We think of the basic ones of personal communion with God, personal reflection. We think of the community ones we do. Meetings like this are a way that we give attention to, is the Lord coming back? If you would have gone boating tonight, you may or may not have thought of it on the same level that you're thinking about it right now, okay? And so one of the benefits of coming together and not forsaking it, as we could have seen there in Hebrews 10, one of the benefits is that it creates the awareness, okay? And these gatherings are not wasted time, okay? They are for our preparation, and he that has hope prepares. But it's not just revival meetings, it's church, it's prayer meeting, it's council meeting, it's accountability times, and it's all ways of being aware of what is going on. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with living. You will notice that while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And in the story, there's no condemnation for that. It's not like they are, when they all woke up, it wasn't a problem that they were sleeping for the wise. It was only a problem for the foolish that their lamps had gone out. And so we have to understand that being prepared for Jesus' return still means that we're going to live normal lives. We're going to eat. We're going to sleep. We're going to go to work. We're going to try to pay our bills. We're going to see where we can help other people. And we're going to live. And when we get the flu, we'll prop our feet up on the recliner because we're living. But in that, there is a way to be drawing down this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to understand grace and how it works in the life of the believer, there's an Old Testament story that has a lot of lessons for you. Go study the manna that God gave to the children of Israel and how that worked, and you will understand how grace day-to-day works. You will see a story of how they had to get up in the morning, and without seeing outside, by faith, they stepped forward with bowl and spoon to go gather it up off the ground. And you will also see that those that were foolish enough to take more than a day's supply, it bred worms and stank. They had to plan on needing to go out the next morning again, day by day by day, except when the Lord said, "Tomorrow you won't have any." And then in faith, they would get the direction to get a double portion. And if there's some beautiful lessons on how the grace of God works for us, just back in the story of manna. Well, number four. Looking at this story, what does it tell us about the kingdom of heaven? It tells us, last of all, that the bridegroom came. He came. He came. Hebrews 10:37, "And he that will come shall come." Do you need any more Bible? Is that enough? Or are you still wondering? Still not sure? Does it sound like a hoax? "And he that shall come will come." And the bridegroom came. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you, that where I am, there you may be also." These are Bible promises, and we should never doubt, even though the night seems long or the days seem even longer, it's no doubt he's coming. He's coming. And this hope carries the Christian. It has carried the Christian in days of pleasantness and in persecution. Men who were starving in prison cells, men who go to the execution block, live in the hope that Jesus is coming again. And they look for it and they yearn for it. And I know what it's like to be a man full of life and say, do come, Lord, but would it be okay if I finished this or did that? And I know what it's like to be a person that says, you know what? About the best thing that could happen with this day is to just hear the trumpet sound. And we yearn for it sometimes. And we say, you know what? That's about the best solution to the problem I can think of. Just come, Lord. And the Bible says in Revelation that we ought to pray that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He will come. Now, sometimes we don't want to even think about that because we're suddenly aware that our lamps are not filled up and they're not burning right. We have an opportunity to fix that. But please understand that Jesus is coming again. I don't know if any of you were at the Swatara revival meetings a number of years ago. Brother Aidan Troyer had the week of meetings, and on the last night, he made a little analogy that has stuck with me. He said that because God knows all things, and because he knows the end from the beginning, he said it's very probable that he has at least a mental list, a heart list, of everybody ever created that is going to accept his son, Jesus Christ. And just like the days that are counting down till he comes again, we don't know when, but we know he's coming. And one thing we know for sure, that we're a day closer than we were yesterday. But you know what else? As the heart, as the multitudes of the world, the church goes out and praise goes up on high and the invitation goes out, God in his almighty knowledge can be ticking off the list. And he says, one of these days, it's going to get to the point where the last name is going to get checked off. And the benevolence of God and the mercy of God will be satisfied, and his justice will step forth, and he'll say to his son, go ahead, they're all in. Because he knows who will accept him and who won't. That is an astounding thought to me. But I testify it's a true one. That that list is counting down. And tonight you have your opportunity. Get your lamp. Fill it with oil. Is your lamp filled with oil or not? All you have to do is open up the lamp and hold it out. Ask for the grace of God to fill it in whatever your need is, because he's coming again. And he's looking for people whose lamps are trimmed and burning bright because they've taken care of whatever it is that's making the lamp go out. Were you clumsy and knocked it over? Did you forget about it and let it run out? All of these things matter not, because we're still at the moment where you can fill the lamp back up again and be ready when he comes. Tonight, I'd like you all to just think about that for a few moments and look at yourself and ask the question, if he came in the next few minutes, what would be the story of my lamp? Would I even have a lamp or not? And if you know in your heart that you're not ready, the lamp is not here, or the lamp is not trimmed and burning bright, we're going to give an invitation. You can stand to your feet. We'll meet with you after the service. And it's not hard to get a lamp. It's not hard to get it filled up. It's actually what Jesus Christ wants to happen for you. And all you have to do is be humble enough to say, I need this help. And you can get it. What shall we sing? 739. In the land of strangers. Let us prayerfully sing. If the Lord is speaking to you, if you know that the condition of your heart needs help, just stand to your feet till you're recognized, and we will be glad to minister with you. Shall we sing? My son. that knows they need to come home, tonight is the easiest moment of your life to do it. Let's sing verse 2. Have a lamp? Is it trimmed and burning? Let's sing another verse. We'll cease with that. Just want to point out that there's no reason to stop thinking about our lamps. And if you feel like you need help, I think there's people that would be glad to meet with you after the service. Just tell someone. We care about the lamps. We care about our own, but we care about everyone else's too, because it's going to make all the difference. When that trumpet sounds, or when the Lord calls for us personally. May God bless you. You have the Word, you have each other, you have the Holy Spirit, and in Christ you can do well. We'll turn the meeting back to our local brethren.